helps us as we introduce our topic for today that there are two unfailing and wonderfully righteous and wonderful truths about God. And the first truth that we have about him is that he is a gracious God. He is a God who is quick to forgive, and he is a God, as the passage that we just read shares with us, that he is unwilling that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of God. But second, that we see that God is a holy God. He is a just God. And we must understand that because he is God, there is no variability in those attributes. They function perfectly together. A God of grace is also just. A God who is just is also holy. And so when we think of our God and we think of our future and we think about Revelation, it's very important to see that we have a gracious God who will someday rule and judge the world because of sinning mankind and Satan, and that judgment is sure and is certain. So today, in a message that I've entitled The Beginning of the Tribulation, we want to begin to open up that idea of what the judgment of God is going to look like. And actually, as we look at the judgment of God, it should shake us a little bit. It should remind us that this interminable track that we're moving down in sinning mankind is leading to a sure and certain judgment upon mankind. And you and I are those who can help people understand God's grace before they see God's wrath. So I'd like to read, just as an introduction, to share with us what is going to happen in just the first portion of this great tribulation period. And then I'd like us, if we could, is just to open up God's word and see if we can expose that in a way that brings knowledge and understanding to us. So Revelation chapter 6, I'd like to read the first 8 verses. What we see in these first 8 verses are the first 3.5 years of this period that is called the tribulation period. "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature saying, 'Come!' And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature saying, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the 4 creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine.' And when the Lamb broke the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4 living creatures saying, 'I looked, behold, an ashen horse, and who sat on it, and it had the name Death and Hades. And he was following with him was given authority to them over 1/4 of the earth to kill them with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth." Not a pretty picture. A sure and certain prediction, historic prophecy, of the wrath of God that is to come upon the children of disobedience. Lord, as we open this timely word, this convicting word, this word that makes your judgment clear, but a word that also makes our responsibility clear, to share a message of peace, a message of hope, a message of salvation, that intervenes against the wrath of God that comes upon the children of disobedience. May our learning today not be just for the sake of learning in time things, for us to be the smartest kids on the block, as it were, with respect to the book of Revelation, but for us to be humbled and heart-stricken as we think about the millions of lost people who, in disobedience to God, will endure the wrath of God, either in time or in eternity. And so in our knowledge, let there be wisdom. And in our wisdom, let there be humility. In our humility, may there be a passion for sharing the goodness of who you are. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong Redeemer, and it is in the precious name of Jesus that we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. Well, if you're here for the first time, we welcome you. We thank you for sharing your morning with us. You come to us in the middle of a study of the book of Revelation, and so far we've made it through to the sixth chapter. And we just came out of the fourth and fifth chapter, which are the most uplifting verses in the book of Revelation, where we get a glimpse into heaven and we see the heavenly praise, and it's a marvelous thing to behold. But as we come to the end of the fifth chapter, we see that God the Father hands a scroll to his Son, and that scroll is sealed, and on that scroll is written the judgments that are to come upon the earth. It's sealed with seven seals, and each of these seals, as they are opened, we see that part of God's judgment or wrath comes upon mankind. We read about it just briefly as we opened, and when I began my week, my full intention was to be able to move through verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6, but as I studied and as more and more unfolded that I needed to talk about, as usual, it kept getting shorter and shorter and shorter, while the sermon kept getting longer and longer and longer. So my goal today is to actually to be able to make it through verse 2. Along the way, we will visit the book of Daniel, and we will also visit Matthew chapter 24. And I do understand that there is a need for us to move forth in a rather proactive manner, and I do desire to get the book of Revelation done either before I die or before the Lord comes. But it is important, I think, as we look at these passages that are so hotly contested, that it is important that we look at the full counsel of God's Word to come to a better understanding of why we believe what it is that we believe. Last week we spent a great deal of time just introducing this tribulation period that we see in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation is beginning. And we looked at the judgment of God, and we just gave us an overview so all of us can be aware of where this is going and what exactly is transpiring. We see, first of all, seven seals that need to be opened on this scroll of judgment. And strictly speaking, although we see a series of seals and trumpets and bowls, strictly speaking, there are but seven judgments. And what we find is out of the seventh judgment, when the seventh opens, we see a series of sub-judgments called trumpets and bowls that come forth from it to make a series of 21 total judgments that God will bring before Jesus Christ returns and we begin the millennial period. So in the book of Revelation, we'll see seals, which we read about today. And then later on, as we move into chapters 8 through 11, we will see trumpet judgments. And in Revelation 15 through 19, the bowl judgments that are poured out, God's final wrath poured out upon the children of disobedience. We spent most of our time, though, last week talking about when is the church going to be raptured. And so we went to a variety of passages to help us understand that, indeed, according to Scripture, the church is going to be raptured. That Jesus will return, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who remain and alive will go to meet him in the clouds, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. One of the most wonderful texts of all Scripture that is found in Thessalonians. Within the free church, because this is an area that is difficult and where there is a little disagreement all through Christendom in terms of when the rapture takes place, not so much if the rapture, but when the rapture will take place. There are a variety of views. There are views that Jesus will come to us to take us out just before the tribulation. Some believe in what is called a mid-tribulation rapture, that is in the middle of the tribulation, and some say post, just before the millennial period. And what I did last week is try to inform you of why I believe so strongly in the pre-tribulational rapture of Christ's church. three reasons that we gave. Reason number one is the issue of imminence. And imminence simply means that we believe that Jesus Christ could return at any moment. He could come right now. He could come within the hour. He could come next week. He could come next year. There is nothing in Scripture that has to be fulfilled for Jesus to return. And that is why I am pre-tribulational in my rapture setting. None of these seals have to be opened. None of these trumpets have to be sounded. None of these bowls have to be poured out. And Scripture is very clear what those are going to look like. And so the doctrine of imminence, that Jesus Christ could return at any moment, compels us to be those who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. That is, before the first judgment begins, the church will be raptured and returned to be with the Lord at the Bema seat and to join him as he returns for us. And so we looked at that view and worked our way through that. Now today, I think to give justice from chapter 6 through 19, I think it's very, very important for us to look at the rest of this issue of the tribulation. Now last week we had a couple of very good questions, and I anticipate that as we go through this study, we will have a variety of questions. And I want you to know that I welcome them, and that I love to have dialogue and discussion about those particular things. This morning after first hour, there was a row and people took tickets, as it were, to sit and ask questions about certain things. And I revel in that because that means that you're listening, and that means that you're thinking, and that means that you're making this yours. Because it's not important what I believe, and it's not important what other godly men, whatever they are, believe. It's important what does God's Word say? And your theology needs to be that which comes from a wholly informed understanding of what God's Word says, so you can stand upon it securely. And so I welcome those, and I want you to think about those things. Last week, two people, one first and one second hour, asked this same question. If the church is not going to go through the tribulation period, why are we who are in the church studying it? I think that's an excellent question. Why bother if we're not going to be here? That's basically the way that works. Well, there are a number of reasons. Let me give you two. First of all, finishing the book gives us a clear sense of God's complete plan for mankind and a better understanding and a thankfulness for who God is. So I'm not a person who finishes, stops a book three quarters of the way through and just goes, I hope that all ends out ends okay. A second illustration that I have for you, for many years I played in the symphonic realm, and there were so many times where I would have a Sunday afternoon concert, and I would look at the menu for that day, and there it was. It never failed. I played trombone, and so I was playing in the first symphony that was playing, and then I would play in the last piece. Meanwhile, there's three or four or five pieces in between that I don't have anything to do with. And so I would play the first thing, and then I would kind of sneak off the stage, and I had to kind of set in behind the stage, and all the rest of that took place until the last piece. Then I would come out, and invariably that last piece I had three notes or five notes total. You'd wait and wait and wait, and go home. But I had to wait because the concert wasn't over. And I think that's important for us to understand that we, the church, will be waiting in the wings for our return with our Savior. And although we don't make any, we don't have any position where we see anything about us in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and 8, and 9, all the way through 19, what we find is as we come to the end as the bride of Christ, we return when the Lord returns to make all things right. And so we're waiting in the wings. Chapter 19, we will again see our place in the formula. But indeed, that's an important thing because we need to work through and understand God's system for taking chaos and what mankind has made into a sinful world and making all things right. So today what we want to do is we want to look at this tribulation period, and I want to introduce the first seal so that we get a sense of all we are doing and all we want to accomplish. I just want to ask three questions. Sometimes that helps to ask a question and then to answer it together. And I want us to ask and answer three questions today. Here's the first question. It's in your notes. You might want to fill in some blanks there as well. And that first question is, what is the tribulation period? What is the tribulation period? And the word tribulation, it surprises many people to find out, is a word that comes to us from Jesus Christ. A lot of times when we think about end times and eschatology, all we think about is the book of Revelation, right? We think, oh, well, so we're going to talk about end times, and so we immediately say, let's go to that last book in the Bible. But the truth of the matter is that the end times, the eschatological, how God is going to sum all things up, and return things and restore them to the right condition, is found all the way through Scripture. It's found unceasingly in the prophets, from Daniel to Zechariah to Jeremiah to Isaiah, to just all the way through. And what surprises many people is that one of the foremost passages on the tribulation is actually a passage that Jesus spoke and was written about. It is a time, he says, of trouble, of anguish, and of persecution. So someone asks you, what does tribulation mean? What is that all about? Well, it is a time that is coming when God's judgment will come upon the world, upon Satan and his demons, and it will be a time that is full of trouble, anguish, and persecution. A time like never has and never will again come upon the earth. And there is no doubt then that the tribulation will live up to that time period. Now, what I want to do today is I want to go ahead and I want to look at two passages and then come back to Revelation so that we can work out these questions. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24? And let's see if we can get a sense of what Jesus was saying about this time of trouble and anguish and persecution and burden. Matthew 24 is a fascinating little bit of God's word. We see in Matthew 24 that in the first portion of it, from say verses 1 through 14, he speaks about the first half of the tribulations. From 15 to 28, he speaks about the second half. And then the coming of Jesus Christ himself. But he does it in a most unusual setting. To establish the setting, which is so important for us to understand where we're coming from, we see that where we are coming from here is within that final week, Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' life. On Sunday, he had come victoriously into Jerusalem, remember, with the palm trees, branches. And this is Tuesday, so 3 days before he will be crucified. He comes out of the temple in chapter 24, and he makes a most unusual comment. Jesus came out from the temple, was going away when his disciples came up to him to point out the temple buildings to him. And I can understand why they pointed it out. It was a magnificent structure. This was a structure that took Herod 80 years to build. It was a fabulous structure. It was the centerpiece of Jerusalem. It could be seen from miles and miles away. It was something that all of Jerusalem were proud of. Jesus' answer, as he sees them pointing out the various porticos and the beauteous things of the temple, he says to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now, this really messed with their theology because they had a theology of Jesus Christ being one who was going to make all things right, and he would rule from this temple. And so he then turns his back and he moves up to the Mount of Olives, probably to the same place, the garden where he normally prayed, and where he would talk with his disciples. You can almost see the disciples following after him, kind of questioning each other, and what was he trying to say? And they spent a lot of their time trying to figure that out anyway, didn't they? They'd hear some sort of a parable, and they say, what did he mean behind that? What do you think he was after? So finally, they probably chose a leader. It was probably Peter, and they said, let's ask at least a couple of questions. Maybe we can get the bottom of this. And here's the questions they ask in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us two things. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the first question, when will these things take place, he ignores. Sounds like most of our politicians, when they're asked a real question, they just ignore it. That was a joke, sorry. It's gotten to the point where it's not very funny, is it? Okay, sorry, I'm moving on. Tell us, when will these things happen? And we know that it happened 70 AD, right? When the temple is taken down by Titus. And those of you who have traveled to Israel with us, you know that we traveled down below the west wall, down to the bowels of first century Jerusalem. And what we saw down there was all that's left of the temple, which is a couple of vast cornerstones. But even by looking at those vast cornerstones, it really gives us a sense of how dramatic and wonderful this temple at that time was. So when will these things happen? Well, 70 AD was when the temple was torn down. But the most important question they're asking here is, what will be the sign of your coming? They're still trying to grapple with that. They're trying to, when will your kingdom come? When will your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? When will these things be? When will we sit on your right and on your left? When will we have thrones? When will those things take place? And he begins to give them a sense of what the tribulation period will look like. And it's amazing. We're going to see it over and over as we go through the seals, how from verse 4 through verse 9 in particular, how it emulates one another, how you see one that works right into the other. As Jesus, it's almost you could put seal 1 and seal 2 and seal 3 and seal 4 and seal 5 down as you look at his explanation and then the explanation, the prophetic words of John that are going to take place in Revelation chapter 6. But the idea this morning is really just to help us understand that we build our theology of the tribulation not on just one passage, although that would be fine, that all of Scripture just clings to this and helps us to understand it. So what is the tribulation period? Well, here's what it looks like according to Jesus. And I'm just going to read these few verses. We won't comment them in any depth because I promise you we're going to open these in detail as we move into the 8th, 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters. Jesus answered to them and said, "See to it that no one misleads you." With regard to what? With regard to his coming. Here's what will precede his coming. "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many." In Revelation chapter 6, the first few verses, this first seal is open, and we see one coming on a white horse. We see one with a crown on his head, one who conquers and is conquering, one who emulates Jesus Christ himself as we see him in chapter 19. And yet it is not the Christ, it is the Antichrist. It is one who comes and his victory call is, "I will bring peace to the world." He says, "Be careful. When many will come saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many." The second seal that is open is going to be war. And look how he describes that. "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earth." Once again, we go back to the seals and we see that that's the third and the fourth and the fifth. As they begin to open up, you begin to say to yourself, wow, these things come together perfectly as we see the seals and as we see Jesus Christ speaking prophetically about this tribulation which is to come. But he sees all these things that are going to take place, seal 1, 2, 3, and 4, they are nothing more than the beginning of birth pains. In other words, that's just the beginning of all that is going to transpire at that time. He says, then, after that, tribulation will come in earnest. And he uses that word in verse 9, in verse 21, and in verse 29. In 21, he actually calls it the Great Tribulation. So what we see from Jesus is that the tribulation period is a time of great trouble, with nation moving against nation, with some calling out for peace, with famine and death being prevalent, with there being anguish, and absolutely as it comes to the 3.5 year mark, we're going to see a great persecution as those who have believed in Christ in the tribulation period are persecuted and indeed are killed. So that's the first answer to what is the tribulation period. Here's the second. The second answer is it's a 7-year period where God judges the world. You say, well, Bob, where did you come up with this 7-year thing? Did you just make that up? Because 7 sounds like a nice number. Well, we get that number from Revelation, but we also get that number most clearly from the book of Daniel. And I want to spend some time in Daniel this morning, and hopefully I will be able to share with you some very important things that will be a great encouragement to you. Would you please go ahead and on your device or on your in your Bible, find your way to the book of Daniel. I'll give you a few minutes to get there because it's in the crispy section. It's not a spot there where we normally spend a lot of time. So go to Daniel, and once you find your way there, if you got to Ezekiel, you went too far, turn right. Daniel chapter 9, and I want you to make your way to verse 24. Now this is where we have to have our thinking caps on for just a few moments here. Daniel is written during the time of Israel being sent to Babylon. You remember that? Daniel was a young man. And the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar did is he came to Jerusalem and he took the young guys. He took the young people who had a lot of potential and he took them with him to Babylon in kind of a captive hostage type of a situation where they would be trained in the ways of the Babylonian and then brought back to the people. And it was like also, if you don't pay attention, you don't do what I call you to do, I'll off these captives. Well, things continued to get worse and worse and worse, and eventually Nebuchadnezzar came with all his troops, wiped out Judah in 586 BC. They were taken into captivity. Well, Daniel's a person who can count. And so Daniel sees that they're kind of getting at the end of what was said was going to be 70 years that they would be in captivity. So in verse 20, he begins praying. In verse 20 of chapter 9, he says, "Now when I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people of Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, in behalf of the holy mountain, while I was speaking, the man, the angel Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision before, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering, and he gave me instruction." Now, the fascinating thing is that the instruction that Daniel was seeking was, "Lord, how long before you're going to send us back to Jerusalem?" I don't believe he expected that the Lord was about to give him a prophetic utterance about exactly how God was going to deal with the nation of Israel for the rest of the time period that he would be working with them. Now, verse 24, Gabriel says some really fascinating things. Now, I need you to follow carefully with me. Now, in verse 24, he begins to lay out this timetable. He says 77s, and in your New American Standard, it might say 70 weeks, but the actual literal translation is 77s. And so 70 sets of 7 weeks, or 77s of years is what he's talking about. And so we lay this out. Let's lay it out just right now to understand it. He says God has work to do with Israel, and that work that is going to take place is 77s. Now, multiply 70 times 7, and what do you end up with? 490. So he says 490 years is what God has left to work with Israel. And in verse 24, he explains what that work will conclude with. So in 490 years have been set or decreed for your people. Who are Daniel's people? Stay with me. Who are Daniel's people? Israel, the Jewish people. So 70 weeks or 490 years have been decreed for the people of Israel and for your holy city. So once again, speaking of Israel, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. Can we go back for just a moment and look at this bit by bit? To make an end of sin. Who made an end to sin? Jesus Christ. When? When he hung on a cross and paid the price for our sins. Who made atonement for iniquity? He did at that point in time. What is we are looking forward to? Bring in everlasting righteousness. When will that occur? When he comes back his second time, an everlasting righteousness where he shall reign forever and evermore. And to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place, the temple of the millennial kingdom. So he has set forth 490 years. Now here's the problem. In the Old Testament prophecy, Paul calls the church, that's us, he calls us the mystery unknown in the Old Testament. Daniel did not know that the church would be as a parenthesis between the cross and the final outworking of God's kingdom plan. We are the church grafted in, as it were, and in this time period, this time period with Israel has been placed on hold. Let me show you. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Nehemiah chapter 2, Artaxerxes writes an order, sends it with Nehemiah, says, rebuild the temple, and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and at that point in time, it will be built again with plaza and moat, and even in times of distress. Then after that 7 and 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. What do you think? What do you think the Messiah will be cut off refers to? The cross, right? Messiah will be cut off. Doesn't that make total sense? Messiah is cut off. He is crucified on the cross. So let's think about this for just a moment. He says you got 490 years. He has listed 483 years between the time of the decree to build the temple and the time that Jesus would die on the cross. Now, fascinating to me is that Bible historians have done the math very carefully. From the time that Artaxerxes made that proclamation until the time that Jesus walked into Jerusalem is a total of 483 years. Now, I find that to be incredibly fascinating, and I just am so thankful when I look at God's prophetic word because I see that it is whole, but I say to myself, but what about the other 7 years? Where's that other 7 years? Well, that's what we see before us. He says he will be cut off and have nothing, and the people, that is the Romans who cut him off, of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come speaks of one who has not yet come. So we're waiting for that prince to come until those 7 years are opened back up. Complicated stuff? Are we getting it? So we're saying we're waiting for this prince to come. As soon as that prince comes, the clock starts again. So we go from 483, pause, church age, prince Antichrist comes. The tribulation starts at that point in time. You say, how do you know that? Look at verse 27. He, that is the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for how long? Read it. 1 week, 7 days, 7 years. So he comes, and we're going to look at him opening that first seal, and he comes in a way that people don't expect. He doesn't come as an army general. He doesn't come bringing soldiers. He doesn't come bringing war. He comes with a treaty. He comes with a covenant. He comes with a firm covenant, according to Daniel, with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, in the middle of that week would be exactly 3.5 years. Do we get it? 3.5 years. In the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. This is what Jesus talks about in chapter 24 and of Matthew, and this is what we see as we come to the midpoint of the tribulation. So we've got Antichrist. He makes this great treaty. And I just want to speculate for a moment about the treaty. This treaty will be something that will be most amazing to see. How many people in our time period have tried to put together a treaty that would last in Israel? I mean, if you're as old as I am, you've seen it over and over and over, and they build walls, and they try everything they can, and nothing works, because sin is rampant. Somehow, this man is going to have the authority not only to bring a treaty to that area, but to bring a treaty of peace somehow to the world, having to do with the whole world being sick and tired of death and struggle and war and saying, finally, someone who's going to do it, we will give him power, we will give him authority to be able to rule, and he will make a firm covenant. My belief is that he will lead a wide, worldwide fundraising effort to rebuild the temple that is in Jerusalem. And I think he will do that in a very, very short period of time. But we see that this only will last for a very small period, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In other words, Daniel is being told by Gabriel, but all this, he will have his time, he will promote peace, and then he will move them into war, then he will ask people to worship him, and in the end, Jesus Christ will just slay him with a word. So it's important for us to get a sense of that, that Daniel in the Old Testament helps us to understand that there's 490 years for Israel, 483 have taken place, seven are yet to come, and that will be the tribulation period. So what is the tribulation period? A time of trouble, anguish, and persecution, a seven-year period where God judges the world. Secondly, why must there be a tribulation period? And I think that's important for us to ask. First of all, because we need to prepare disobedient Israel to receive their Messiah. Later on, we're going to read about 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They'll go around the world giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many will be saved, and those people are saved. Most of those people who are saved will be martyred, will be persecuted and martyred, and we read of them in the fifth seal. But I think it's important for us to understand it's to prepare disobedient Israel to receive their Messiah. Now, this is where I get very, very passionate about Israel, because there are those who are teaching today that the church has taken the place of Israel. I want you to know that Scripture will not have it. You have to do such crazy stuff to make that work, to somehow say that we've been grafted in and we have taken that place and God has no place for Israel. God made a covenant with that people. They are his chosen people, and God does not go back on his promises. He has a place for them. That place for them will be secured in this time of great trial, and theirs will be that kingdom in the millennial time period. So it's important for us to realize that it is to prepare disobedient Israel to receive their Messiah, who will reign among them from the seat in Jerusalem and the millennial kingdom. Secondly, I think it is, we must not forget that it is to judge sinning mankind. That the time of tribulation, billions of people will die because of famine and because of pestilence and because of death, because of war. We will find that it is one of the most powerful times of vengeance ever to be found. Revelation 20:12 speaks of this really well, and our passage this month, 2 Peter 3:1 through 7 speaks of it. But I think something that is often left out is that it is also a time that many will be brought to repentance. And may I just take us back to Revelation chapter 6 for just a moment to help us see the value and the beauty of that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6, and then I want you to just go beyond that and look at the ninth verse of chapter 7 for a moment. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues. So they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they were crying out loud, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Do you know who these are? These are the martyrs of the tribulation period. So many that as they stand around and kneel around the throne, and as they bring holy salvation utterances before the Lord, that they cannot even be numbered. So it's important. Why must there be a tribulation period? Well, Israel has to be prepared. Mankind has to be judged. And many, many need to be brought to repentance. Now, let's just open up for a few moments these first two verses of chapter 6. And we answer this question here: what will judgment be like in the tribulation period? Now, I appreciate the fact that instead of writing a lot of words here, John gave us what I call pictorial prophecy. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words, and I think that's true. That's helpful. But I think even a picture, it's really hard for us to get a sense of just how great the carnage will be. I mean, by the end, I mean, just if you've ever been to the plains of Megiddo and you begin to read about the great battle and the carnage that will take place there, it just leaves you breathless just to think about the vengeance and the judgment of a righteous and true God. But interestingly enough, it doesn't start with a bang. Instead, it starts with an olive branch. And that's what we see as we see this picture that comes as the Lamb of God opens the first seal. Then I saw when the Lamb broke the first seal, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, "Come, and look what comes." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, if you would take this out of the context, and I would just open up the verse and open it before you and say, who does that sound like to you? Your probably first response would be Jesus. Sounds like the Christ. Why? Well, in chapter 19, what do we see? He comes forth with his multitude, with his church on the clouds, and he comes on a white horse. He comes with a great sword, and he comes with a crown, a diadem upon his head. And so you might say to yourself, hey, sounds to me like they're talking about the Christ. But wait a minute. Let's go back to Christ's words for just a moment. You don't have to turn. I'll turn for you. Jesus came out and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. If any picture ever looked like the Christ, this one does. One who comes riding on a white horse. One who has power and has the ability to conquer and to conquer. One who carries with him a crown and authority. One who comes and says to the people, I have come in peace. I have come to bring peace to the earth. He is the first and great conqueror that will come, but he will come in peace. Now, theologians differ about whether this is a force of peace or whether it is the actual Antichrist riding upon the horse. I don't really care. Basically, what I have to say is that it is a force led by the Antichrist. That's good enough for me. But what we will see is the Antichrist will begin to put his system of power and authority together in a very powerful way. He will have the white horse, which speaks of righteousness, which speaks of holiness. We will see that he has a bow in his hand. Interesting, we see a bow, but no arrows, which we find interesting. Obviously, the arrows there, but they are sheathed. He comes with a bow, so he comes with strength and authority, with the ability to make war if he needs to. But at this point in time, he just shows the bow, and on his head is a crown. Now, here's a very important point, because we see the crown of Jesus Christ is a diadem, but we see the crown here is a stephanos, and that simply means a crown that was given to someone because of something they accomplished. I think what we are going to see is a world leader who the world will be aware of before the church is raptured. We see a world leader who has begun to put together confederations, and people have begun to gather around him. And as the church is raptured, and the world, as the church is raptured, goes into chaos, he is the one who promises peace. He is the one who lands his attention on Israel and says, from Israel we will rule, and from Israel we will bring peace. And the crown on his head is given to him, and it says that he went out conquering, which means he had a series of victories behind him, and he has the power, as it were, to conquer. How long this takes, I don't know, but it's obviously not very long, because here he comes, he brings peace, and we open up the second seal, and as soon as we open up the second seal, we see the one who comes is given authority to take all of that peace away. So it won't be a lasting peace of any way, shape, or form. You say, well, that's really, really important, and I'm really glad we're studying this. You know what? The last thing that I want is a church full of eschatological geeks. I think it's really nice that we have information, and we need to have good clarity about the revelation. We need to have understanding about the tribulation. We need to get clarity about the rapture and the millennial period and eternity with God. We need to know all those sort of things. But information or knowledge on its own has no value if it doesn't prepare us to ask ourselves the question, but what about those who are lost? We're in a position that's a wonderful thing. We've been given peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who do not have peace with God through their Lord Jesus Christ are destined for this wrath. And loved ones, what stands between God's wrath and God's peace is his message of proclamation of the gospel and that he's entrusted to our care. So this should give us a sense of urgency, a sense of passion, a sense of understanding that things are coming to a conclusion, and it may be today. And I have neighbors and friends and loved ones and family who do not know Christ, and they're destined for this. And not only this judgment, for a judgment that lasts eternity of separation from God himself. And so my concern for us and my pleading with us as we learn Revelation is to be people who become more and more urgent about the lost because of it. That's why we're studying this. Not so that we know everything or more about anything or that we can argue our positions more logically or any of those sort of things. Whatever position, however it works, the bottom line is God is a God of grace, but he is also a God of judgment and wrath, and his wrath is coming upon the children of disobedience. And we are his ambassadors to send the message of peace to a lost and dying world. Not a big bumper sticker guy, but do you remember this one from a few years ago? Remember that one? Yeah, bumper sticker, t-shirts, all those sort of things. It's one of the few bumper stickers or t-shirt that has really good theology. This is really good theology. Because you have the K-N-O-W, No Jesus, No Peace, and we say that's a reality because Scripture says that, right? Scripture says, therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But embedded in that is a great truth that must not be ignored. N-O, no Jesus, no peace. No Antichrist, no king, no ruler, no financial acumen. None of those sort of things will bring any sort of lasting peace to our soul or to our eternity apart from Jesus Christ. And it needs to be important to us. We need to take the opportunity to share the gospel when we can, and to be bold about that. What a wonderful opportunity yesterday when the passing of Lisa and Roy's mom, and we stood here and got the green light to just give the gospel. And I know there were folks in the room who know Christ as Savior, but that room was full of people who didn't. And what a privilege that was just to share with them that Jesus Christ is the answer to their problems, not just in time, but in eternity. and that by grace through faith in their simple acceptance of what he calls them to be and do, they can be saved from this wrath that is to come. Loved ones, that can't just be the message from the pulpit or from the pulpit at a memorial service. It needs to be the message, the proclamation that is on our tongue as we go into this world that is broken and headed towards God's judgment. So this week in your community groups in particular, I'm asking you to be interceding on behalf of the lost, praying for the lost by name, looking for opportunities and praying for opportunities to share the gospel. Because the more we study this, the more it is you understand you don't want that for your family. You don't want that for your friends. You don't want that. You want them to share the peace of God that passes all understanding.